We have been, of course, studying through the doctrines, the major doctrines of Scripture. We're actually, apparently, I think we're coming to the end in the next few weeks here. And we've been looking at the doctrine of the church. And Ryan assigned to me to talk a little bit about church government. Now, when you think about lessons that you'd like to come hear, okay, probably church government is not the first one that comes to mind. It'd be very easy to tune out a lesson like this. Just feeling like it's basically irrelevant to my everyday Christian life. But just, I think as we get into it, you're going to see it has many practical things, many things that apply to us. Let me just tell you about a man that I have gotten to know a little bit, actually a Catholic young man at my in-laws, where I am quite a lot of the year because of our traveling out in Illinois. There's a guy, I don't know, do they have the Schwann company around here? The Schwann man comes every other Wednesday to my in-law's house, and I've gotten to know this guy. He's a Catholic. But he's one of those few that I really believe in talking to him is probably a born-again man. I mean, when we talk about salvation, he really seems to understand, and he's only been saved a couple years, to understand that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and he seems to be trusting in Christ. What's interesting, as I talk to him, I've had a little bit of opportunity to talk about some of the differences, and I really want to see him understand the differences so that he would leave that for a more biblical church. We've talked about the Mass. We've talked about the teaching, church teaching on celibacy, about Mary, about priests and things like that. And we always get to an impasse in our discussions because I will constantly go to the Bible and try to tell him what the Bible says, and where will he go? He will go to what the authorities of the church have said, what has been said throughout church history, which is not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant what has been said about this in the past, but he will put the church fathers or others basically on par with Scripture, and however they have interpreted the Scriptures is basically how he's bound to interpret it. So he would actually say, he said, you know, if I was looking at a passage and I did not I thought I understood this passage, but then the Pope said, no, it means this, I would have to go with what the Pope said. Well, a lot of the views that this young man has that are very wrong, some of it stems to a bad understanding of church government, okay? And we'll see that in a minute. So a major part of his problem is a misunderstanding of church government. On the other hand, in our traveling, I've gotten him to be in many different churches, and there's one pastor in particular in Idaho that I was with, tremendous pastor, really trying to do the Lord's will. He's a good preacher of the word, really has a vision for his church. And yet he had just a tremendous struggle in his church because about everything he would try to do as a pastor, he would be bucked by the congregation. They knew the way they wanted to do things, and they didn't want anyone telling them how to do anything differently. Okay, so he wanted to teach the people about prayer, about corporate prayer, the importance of that. So they had a Sunday school, like before Sunday school, they would get together for prayer. He announced that they're going to do that. Almost nobody comes. You're not telling me what to do. We don't do that. We're not going to do that. Or he tried to encourage them about a particular avenue of evangelism they want to pursue, but they don't want to follow. They're used to doing things their own way, and they're not going to do it any other way. Well, eventually this pastor resigned because they just wouldn't follow. Okay, there's, again, among many other issues going on there, there's a misunderstanding of church government going on there. You have different extremes of this, but church government really does have a lot of practical applications. This topic of church government is critical to the church functioning properly and in the church relating to other churches in a proper manner. Now, a lot of the difficulty in this topic is the fact that the Bible doesn't have a lot of explicit teaching just laying out specifically everything about how the church government should operate. And yet, at the same time, I think as we look at various passages and put them together today, we can draw out of it what is the biblical pattern. So the fact that there's not, you know, just a clear passage like there is on a lot of other things that just spells out everything doesn't mean we can't go to the Scripture and really come up with a good view of church government. I will say, too, what I'm going to, in just a second here, I'm going to look at the three main forms of church government. And I want to say that there have been good gospel preaching churches that have fallen into every one of these patterns. Just because a church is in one of these patterns that we don't agree with doesn't necessarily mean it can't be a gospel preaching church, but it will have things that we would definitely disagree with. Okay, so let's just jump right into this. Forms of church government that have operated throughout church history. The first of these would be what we call the episcopal form of church government. Does anyone know why we would use the word episcopal? Where that word comes from? What? Okay, episkopos, what's that word? That's a Greek word, obviously. It's a Greek word for overseer. Okay, it's used a number of times speaking of church leaders. So the episcopal system, that's where that word comes from. This system, and I'm not going to get into these in tremendous detail, and some of you might know more about these than I would, but let me just give a brief overview of the episcopal system and these others. Basically, in the episcopal system, there are degrees of ordination, okay? Whereas we would ordain pastors, they would ordain pastors on one level, and there's another level. A bishop is a little bit of a higher level. Basically, you end up having a sort of a hierarchy, okay? So that here's how it basically breaks down. I wish I had a dry erase board. I could kind of draw out a diagram, but you have individual congregations, and over that individual congregation, you might have a pastor, or he might be called a priest or a rector, and there would be deacons over that particular congregation. But then the congregations in a particular area would be under a bishop. Okay, a bishop would have higher authority than that pastor. That pastor or priest would look to that bishop for authority. The bishop would be in charge of ordination, in charge of things like placing a pastor, placing different pastors in various churches. Also, to the bishop, the bishops are really in charge of seeing that the church continues in the right doctrines. The bishops are in charge of church discipline. So there's a lot of authority vested in individuals, in a bishop. Now, then those bishops of the different areas, okay, a bunch of bishops in a region would be under the authority of what? Or we could say an archbishop. It could be called different things in different places, but there would be an archbishop, and he would have even more authority over that whole region. So you see a bit of a hierarchy, and in some systems, namely mainly the Roman Catholic system, above all of that, all those archbishops are answerable to the Pope. Okay, what are the religions that fit into this? I'm just going to name a few. Of course, Roman Catholicism is the main one that we would think of, and the one that really follows this to the highest degree, this system, but also, of course, the Episcopal Church, okay, and the Greek, Russian, Orthodox churches. I believe even I've heard, is it right, Ryan, that the Methodists have loosely followed this kind of church government? Maybe not to the extent that others have. One of the issues that you find in, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, is the idea of apostolic succession. Okay, that's the idea that the apostles ordained certain men and basically conferred their authority on those men, and those men then have the authority, and no one else, those men have the authority to ordain other men who have the authority to ordain other men. So the authority of the church comes through a line going all the way back to the apostles. Okay, so that is basically the episcopal system. It's much power vested in certain individuals. Now, one that of course, since you're in a Baptist church, you probably don't agree with, but one that has functioned fairly well, but I would still have some problems with, would be the Presbyterian system. Rather than authority being vested in individuals called bishops, kind of a higher level than a regular pastor, in the Presbyterian system, you would have authority more vested in a council of elders. It's more like an oligarchy, okay, with councils of elders. So at the individual level, the local congregation would be under what's called a session. The session would be the elders of the church, and in the Presbyterian system, often you have two classes of elders. You have a teaching elder, and that would be what we would call the pastor. He's ordained to the teaching ministry. And then you would have ruling elders, which would be taken from the lay people that would not actually be vocationally in ministry. And those, however big the church is, would determine how many teaching elders, how many lay elders there are. But together they make the governing body, the session. And all of those elders, though the teaching elders would have more influence on, you know, the daily activity, like the church services, but the real governing of the church, each one of those elders would have an equal vote, an equal voice. Now they are actually would be under the authority of the presbytery. Okay, so the church would select maybe one of their teaching elders, one of their lay elders, to represent them in a larger group in their region called the presbytery. Okay, the presbytery would have actually the power to ordain men, but even though they ordain pastors, yet they can't force a pastor on a congregation. The congregation still has the power to extend the call to someone. So there is a bit of congregational involvement in there, but really the decision making, the elders, the presbytery are really making the decisions of the church. Now the presbytery would be answerable then to the General Assembly. So you'd have the presbytery would take certain members of the presbytery and they would represent the churches in a General Assembly, which would cover the general direction of the denomination. Okay, that's basically the Presbyterian system. And then you have, thirdly, and I haven't mentioned, there is a fourth one, which is non-government, okay? But that usually doesn't go very far, because eventually you have to have some kind of government in the church. But then there's the congregational system of church government, where the authority of the church doesn't rest so much in an individual or even in a group of individuals as it ultimately rests in the local congregation itself. One of the main characteristics of congregationalism is that the local church is autonomous. It is independent. It doesn't have, even though there might be voluntary associations it would be a part of, yet no other church has a binding authority on that church. That church is a body in and of itself and has authority. Now, congregationalism could give the idea of pure democracy, but I doubt there are many congregational churches that function as pure democracies. No, they elect leaders to represent them, so there is some representation, but there are checks and balances, definite checks and balances to a pastor's authority, whether in the form of a deacon board or an elder board. And there's the fact that all the major decisions that would be made, decisions like financial matters, ordination, church discipline, sending missionaries, all of those main things are going to be approved by the majority of the congregation. So that's congregationalism. Those are the three main systems that we've seen throughout church history. Now, what principles can we draw from Scripture to help us construct a biblical church government? We've looked at what some of the examples are. Rather than looking at each one of those, looking at the pros and cons of them, I just want to start now and look through, and you'll find out pretty quickly which one I'm leaning toward, and I think you recognize the fact that you're in this church, which one that we as a church espouse. But first, I want to start with making what I think is a very important point, and that is looking at what the ultimate authority of the church is. I believe Pastor George actually did a lesson on this, so he's probably already covered this, but I just want to recover some of these things because this is key. When we look at the ultimate authority, when we try to figure out what is the ultimate authority of the church, what is it? Who is it? Of course, it is Christ. I think everyone in every one of these systems would say that Christ is the authority. But it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ is the authority. Ephesians 1:22, and he hath put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is the head over all things. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, the marriage illustration and how the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, just like the church is supposed to submit to Christ. So our ultimate authority is Christ. But how does Christ exercise that authority over us? We can't, any one of us, just go and have a discussion with the Lord about what we're supposed to do. So how does he communicate that authority to us? This brings up another very important point, and that is what I would call the uniqueness of the apostolic age. This is something, as we look at church government, we've got to understand the uniqueness of the apostolic age, the place that the apostles held in the church. Turn to John 14. The apostles have a very, very important role, not because of anything inerrant within them, but because Christ himself gave them this role. John 14, 26. Here's one of these famous promises about the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Okay, there is a sense in which there's application of this to every believer, but primarily this verse is given to the apostles. And the promise is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach them all things. He's going to teach them everything they need to know. Now look across the page to John 15, verse 26. Another one of these promises says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me," verse 27, "and you will bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, all of us have a responsibility to bear witness of Christ. But in this passage, there's a special witness being borne by the apostles because they have been with Christ from the beginning. He chose them for this purpose. Well, you might think, well, what about Paul? Paul wasn't with Christ from the beginning. But where did Paul get his teaching? He makes very clear in several places that he actually got it directly from Jesus Christ himself. So he fits into this category. The apostles had a very special job to communicate the teaching of Christ to us. That's why Ephesians 2:20 can speak of us being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation of the church. How did they do that? They did it through their teaching. And so Acts 2:42 can say that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And Paul can say in Galatians 1:8-9, basically that if anyone brings any other doctrine than I, an apostle, have given to you, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. Paul claims this authority for his teaching. So how then did these apostles communicate that authority to us? Because we can't go talk to an apostle, can we? No. How do they communicate it to us? Through what? Through their writings. Through the writings of the apostles and in several cases, those very closely associated with the apostles, we find out the mind of Christ. So our foundational authority, our authority is Christ. Our authority is the teaching of the apostles. Our authority is the Bible. To say our authority is Christ means our authority is the Bible, because that's how Christ has communicated that to us. Now, this is much different than the Roman Catholic teaching of apostolic succession. And Catholics, as my friend that I mentioned, will go back to the teaching of the church fathers, to the pronouncements of the popes, and they will put those oftentimes on the level of the scripture, and they use this idea of apostolic succession. See, because they laid their hands on these men who laid their hands on other men, these men have that apostolic authority. But the scripture nowhere teaches apostolic succession. The authority of the church is not in a line of ordination that goes back to the apostles. The authority of the church is in what those apostles taught. That is very, very important. The doctrine of apostolic succession, unfortunately, led to many, many doctrines that the apostles never even conceived of, because people thought that the authority was in the descendants of the apostles when the authority is in the apostles and the apostles' writing, and we can never get away from that. The faith, Jude says, was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't have apostles today. We don't have people who are the divinely inspired interpreters of the apostles. So whatever church government we come up with, we have to allow a church government that really puts Christ at the center and that gives the believers authority ultimately to what the apostles have written in the scripture. The scripture has got to be the authority. Let's try now to construct a church government, looking at some of the evidence of Scripture. First of all, I want to look at the evidence of Scripture for congregational involvement in decision-making. And I want to open this up for a minute. I've got several things written down here, but I think you guys could probably think of some good points. You might think of some that I didn't think of. Is there any evidence in the Scripture that the congregation not just the leaders of the congregation, but that the congregation itself had a say in determining major issues in the church. Is there anything scripturally from which we can get a congregational idea in our church government? What are some examples in scripture we have? Any ideas? This isn't something we tend to think about all the time, so it's not going to be a surprise if these things aren't on the tip of your tongue. Yes, Ryan.
Jesus' words about church discipline in Matthew 18, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to them, and if he still refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Echoes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, and I even think 1 Thessalonians 5, where those two church discipline passages, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, maybe I'm thinking of 2 Thessalonians, maybe 2 Thessalonians, the end of that book, where he talks about this lazy man. I think there, that's another echo of telling it to the brothers, and in all cases, we have the church exercising discipline. So that's one.
That's the first one I had on the list is the issue of church discipline. Of course, in the Episcopal system, it's the bishops making those decisions for church discipline. In the Presbyterian system, it's a group of elders. But you have there in Matthew 18 that if a person stubbornly refuses to be corrected, then that they are to take it to the church. It doesn't say take it to just the leaders of the church, but to take it to the church. Another passage that backs that up is another church discipline passage, 2 Corinthians 2:6. You remember in 1 Corinthians, you had this guy who was committed just a terrible act of immorality, and Paul says, I've delivered such a one to Satan. Well, it seems like in 2 Corinthians that Paul is talking about this person, this whole situation. Again, we don't have time to get into all the background, but in 2 Corinthians 2:6, he says to them, sufficient for such a one, this immoral man, is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Okay? That very clearly indicates that the church, I don't know if they had an official vote on it, but that the church made the decision how to deal with this man. And Paul is saying, you know, that was a sufficient punishment. He's actually encouraging them now to restore this man, but he's not saying you had no right to make that decision. Okay? No. Even Paul recognizes that the church has the right to inflict this punishment and needs to restore this man now. So the church, the whole congregation, very much involved in church discipline. What might be another area where you see the whole congregation involved?
Sending the missionaries? Isn't there a lot about that, and sending the missionaries out?
Very good. Do you have a specific passage there? No, but that's, I do. I was just giving you a chance here. But yes, you have passages where the church, let's see if I have that one down. You know what? I don't know if I do have that particular one down. Is it Acts 13? Right. Acts 13, the sending out of the missionaries. How about Acts chapter 6, the selecting of the deacons? Turn over there, because that's an important one. And when you go to Acts 6, remember, this is the church of Jerusalem. This is the church where the apostles are. If there ever was authority in the group of leaders, it would be here. This is where the apostles are. But when this whole issue comes up about the treatment of the widows there, and they decide to select deacons, in verse 3, the apostles say, "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." He tells the church to select these men. Okay? Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Verse 5, "And the statement found approval with" what? "With the whole congregation, and they chose," the whole congregation chose, "Stephen and all these other men." So even in the apostles' church themselves, they gave to the church the authority to appoint deacons, to appoint church leadership. So that would indicate definitely congregational involvement. Well, people will automatically say, well, what about Titus, where Paul tells Titus or tells Timothy to go and to appoint leadership in the church? Well, one thing that can be said about that is that again, the uniqueness of the apostolic age, and these men had apostolic authority, but even so, I can't imagine, I don't have the proof because I wasn't there, but I can't imagine, you know, Titus would go into a church and just whoever he decided is going to be the man. I can't imagine he didn't get any congregational input. I mean, he goes into a city he doesn't even know, doesn't know anyone there. Who's going to show, who's going to tell him, who's going to testify who the qualified men are? And so even there, it doesn't mean that there was no congregational involvement, even when Paul would tell Timothy or Titus to appoint someone. Yes?
And I was just going to say that there are commentators who make the point, like George Knight in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, that there's something going on in the language there.
Possibly,
that,
yeah.
that could be read as they're actually voting on it and Titus is approving who they...
Right.
Who
is it in the word appoint or something like that?
Yeah, because it means like stretch out your hand, which might right. be the kind of election process.
Right, and that's something that people aren't dogmatic about, but there's a possibility that even in the wording itself, there's the idea of maybe a vote being taken.
Some of those also were started by those men, so they would have known some of who would be able to fill those roles.
True. So all that to say, there are some unique things going on in those situations. Let's see, what are some other things? How about the issues of finances? In Acts chapter 11... 29 to 30, you don't have to turn there, but it's the members of the church at Antioch who choose to send a financial gift to help the church. Okay, so it wasn't like the apostle said, do this. No, the individuals got a burden for this, and so they get together and they decide, and they actually appoint Paul and Barnabas to send this gift to the church at Jerusalem. The congregation has a part to play in the finances. In 2 Corinthians 8, again, don't turn there, but Paul is encouraging the Corinthians by mentioning to them the churches in Macedonia and their great generosity, and he wants the Corinthians to have that same generosity, but he makes it very clear to them, even as an apostle, that he's not commanding them. He's just trying to stir them up to do this. Okay, but they're going to have to make that decision on the finances there. So in financial issues, we see this. Even in matters of doctrine, look at Acts 15. You're probably still in Acts. Acts 15, starting in verse 1, you have this whole dissension that comes because of the Judaizers. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain officers of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they went on to Jerusalem. The church actually sends these men to Jerusalem to deal with this whole doctrinal issue. The church had a part in determining this needs to be done and in sending Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15:22. Okay, when the decision is made at the Jerusalem council, and now they want to send the word of this decision to the other churches, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. So again, the church is involved in determining what is going to be done. Now also, in the matter of doctrine, the congregation is responsible for examining what is taught. So you have in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that they are to examine things and to hold fast to what is good. The church is to examine. So Paul says, again, Paul says in a letter written to the church, he says, if anyone preaches another gospel, even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. In other words, don't tolerate false doctrine. Implied is that in that is that a believer that sees that false doctrine is to take action against it. And that brings up just the whole idea of the priesthood of the believer, the fact that every individual believer has access, direct access to God, and is ultimately directly accountable to God through Christ. And so the epistles, many of them, several of them written to a pastor, written to Timothy, but most of the epistles are written to the saints. And so Look at Philippians 1, for instance, makes this very clear. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. But it's written not just to that special group of leaders, but it's written to all the saints as if everyone is supposed to hear this message and is individually responsible to obey it. And to examine what's done in the church on the basis, once again, of the apostles' teaching. That's where the authority lies, ultimately, in the apostles' teaching. Paul expected every individual to be accountable to live in obedience. Then you have, too, the issue of the giftedness of all the believers. Every believer has a spiritual gift, and it just makes sense that in the decision-making of major issues in the church that the input of a variety of gifted people is important. So I think from all these things we can see that God has given some authority to the congregation in making decisions in the church. Go ahead, Rick.
You look at Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together and called to assemble. And if there's some assembly, there must be some order. And in Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers,
right,
for the equipping of the saints. We know the apostles are off the scene and the prophets. We have complete scripture through the word and revelation there. But then you have the evangelists, pastors.
Right, and that's actually one of the verses we're going to look at.
It's in the gifts.
Right.
It's interesting, like, also is 1 Corinthians 11, in the order of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:19, where he identifies factions. But interestingly enough, in that same scripture, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Hmm. So there's leadership implied there, and it's those that are approved. And
and our next our next point is to make sure we do understand that that congregational rule does not exclude the idea of leadership, and that's where we head next, because We as people tend to be pendulum swingers, right? We want to resist one notion, and so we tend to swing to the other. And so we find out there's congregational involvement, and so we get this idea of, hey, it's just me and my Bible, and I do whatever I want to do, and no pastor telling me what to do. It's kind of like that pastor I told you about who ended up having to resign because the church wouldn't follow. And so we need to also not only look at the biblical revelation about congregational involvement, very important, but also is there biblical evidence for representation by God-ordained leadership? Obviously, the church is not a democracy. It couldn't function that way, a complete democracy. And so in Acts 6, the advice was not given, okay, get together as a congregation and vote on every individual case about the widows. And, you know, the majority of the congregation, think how many business meetings that would take for every little thing. And so what do? They select deacons, and they select them as a church, but those deacons are going to have some authority to deal with these matters, to make their own decisions. They're not going to have to ask the congregation for every single thing they do. Yes, big issues, but those men are going to have, are going to represent the interests of the congregation. I think, you know, Rick's brought up a couple passages, but even just a cursory reading of the New Testament reveals the absolute necessity and importance of leadership in the church. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere in the scripture. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. And if we have time, we're actually going to look at this passage a second time. But in Acts chapter 20:28, Paul is about to leave the Ephesians, and he's gathered the Ephesian elders together, and he's speaking to them, and he's talking to these men, and he says in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," there's the word episkopos, "overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I want to make this just this one point. There's a lot in that passage. Be on guard for all the flock, among which Who has made you overseers? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I thought the congregation is supposed to do the voting. Okay, well, yes, the congregation has a place in recognizing the leadership and appointing it, but over all of that, these men have been appointed, whether by means of the congregation or not, ultimately they have been appointed by the Holy Spirit himself. This is God-ordained leadership. Hebrews 13, 17. Maybe keep a finger in Acts 20 because we're going to look at it momentarily. But Hebrews 13, another passage about leadership. It says in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now, I want to make this point. It's different than the United States of America, where we elect a leader and they are supposed to, well, this is the way they do it. They go with the polls, okay? How many people think we should do this? Well, the leaders tend to bend with their will. Okay, so the fact that we're represented does not mean that, okay, we elect elders to do what we want, okay? And they fulfill their role by finding out what we want and doing it. No, these men give an account. Who do they give an account to? They're going to give an account to God. Okay, it's God who's appointed them. It's God that they are to give account to. And so the decisions they're making for the church, they are leading in the following of the Lord's will, not in doing what the congregation wants. Obviously, a wise pastor is not going to ignore his congregation, their views, but ultimately, he sees his authority as being following the word of God, following that direction. Then, in the same verse, it says, obey your leaders. Okay, so again, we elect these leaders, but then we are called upon by the Lord himself to obey these men, okay, to submit to them. And that brings up the passage that Rick brought up, Ephesians 4:11, where it says that he gave some pastors and teachers, he gifted certain men, he gave them to the church. So God ordains these men. God himself gives these men the gifts. It's not that we make a person an elder. We don't infuse in that person the gifts to do this job. God has given, through the Holy Spirit, a person the gifts. What does the congregation do? As they see that man serve in the congregation, they recognize it. They recognize what God has done. God is the one putting this person forward. The church recognizes it. They approve this person to be a leader. God has ordained this person to be the leader, and therefore they are to submit because God has especially gifted this person. He's gifted to be a pastor and a teacher. There are some that God has gifted with a special ability in grasping the scripture, in teaching. That doesn't mean, again, that doesn't mean, well, you know, if the pastor says that, it must be true because he's the one gifted and I don't have the ability to understand the scripture. No, it doesn't mean that. We all examine the scripture. We all study it for ourselves, but we still appreciate and recognize that God has gifted certain men with a great ability to understand and preach the word of God. And you all recognize that. That's why Greg Stikes has been our pastor. We see the gifts that God has given to him. It doesn't mean we turn off our brains and we stop examining it for ourselves, but we recognize that God has made certain men leaders in the church. So we have this God-ordained leadership. Now, we only have about 10 minutes or so, but what are the offices of leadership in the church? Now we have secretaries and treasurers and things like that, but what are the main scriptural offices in the church? Pastor and deacon. First of all, let's look at deacon. The word deacon means what?
Servant.
Servant. Do you know that my name, I believe in Russian, means son of a deacon? Did you know that? You hear Diakonos Diashenko? Do you hear that? Yes. That does not qualify me to be a deacon, but it's an interesting point. Diakonos means servant. And in Acts 6, we see very clearly what these men were appointed to do. And oftentimes in Baptist churches, deacons have a role a little bit different than they were originally given. The original role for a deacon, well, in Acts 6, was to care for the widows, right? It was to administer the physical needs in the body. And so that is what we see scripturally. that the role of the deacons is more caring for the physical needs of the body. And so in the passages that give the requirements for elders, the requirements for deacons, deacons don't have in that list the requirement of the ability to teach. Now many of them may be able to teach. If you think of the first seven deacons, two of those men, Stephen was quite a good teacher, the first martyr, and Philip was a great evangelist, so it doesn't mean that they might not have those gifts, but it's not a requirement because their primary focus is the administering of the physical needs of the body. We see clearly a plurality of these men in the church. Acts 6, seven of them were appointed. Philippians 1 says, it's written, the book is written to all the saints, including the overseers and deacons, plural. So we see a plurality. And then the second office is the office of pastor. Now, if you're still in Acts 20, look down at that. If you're not, if you can turn to Acts 20. Because here's where we're going to see a bit of a distinction between the episcopal system, okay? That first system I mentioned. Because what do they say? They say that you have pastors, but then you have on a higher plane this office called the office of bishop, okay? Is that proper to see different levels of ordination? The pastors, but then the higher role of bishop. Well, there are basically three words that are commonly used of this position. The word elder, from which we get the word Presbyterian, presbyteros. The word overseer, episkopos. And then the word pastor, the word pastor actually comes from the word for shepherd. Okay, now look at Acts 20. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders. He's talking to the elders. He brings them to himself. Now, what does he tell them? Verse 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the second word. Elders, that's presbyteros, and he calls them overseers. He has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That's the third word, the word from which we get the word pastor. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The point is, all three of those words are used of one office. It's not that you have this higher office of bishop. The word for bishop, the word overseer, that's the job of an elder. That's the job of a pastor. Those three words all say the same thing. I mean, they have different nuances to them, but they all describe the same office. Look at 1 Peter 5. Same thing going on here. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, so he's talking to the elders, and witness of sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Okay, here's what he says to the elders. He says in verse 2, shepherd, there's that word for pastor, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's that other word, episkopos, okay, exercising oversight. Again, those three words are used for one and the same office. So we don't see in the scriptural language a warrant for a hierarchy. Okay, all of these are the same office. There are two primary offices in the church, deacon and elder. The role of the elder, if the deacons is the physical care of the body, which doesn't mean he doesn't have any spiritual purposes, okay? But primarily the physical care, then the elder's role is the spiritual oversight of the flock. Spiritual care, the word shepherding is a beautiful term that shows exactly what he's supposed to do, caring for the flock, feeding. His primary means of doing that is through the handling of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So they give oversight through their handling of the Word of God. There are other functions too, but the primary function is that of ministering the Word of God. Now, we mentioned a plurality of deacons. Almost everyone agrees with that. Okay, but a lot of times people don't agree, especially in independent Baptist circles, with the concept of a plurality of elders. But the Scripture seems to teach that fairly clearly, that there is a plurality of these men. So Titus, when he went to each city, was to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Well, you could say, well, there were a bunch of churches in that city, so he appointed one for each one. Well, I guess you could possibly say that, but in Acts 14:23, it says that Paul and Barnabas were appointing elders, plural, in every church. Okay, so, and there are some that still think, well, he's talking about the church in kind of a regional sense, but you had all these individual house congregations, and one elder over each. And again, I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly how it all worked. But we also see that when we are told to obey, we're told to obey our leaders, plural, okay? Which indicates that there's a plurality of them. In Philippians 1, he says, again, he says, to all the saints, I'm writing this book to all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. We know that there's a plurality of deacons, but in that same passage, we have a plurality of elders or pastors. And so I think the scriptural model is to have a plurality of these men. Now, I'm not going to fully get into this, but just to mention the fact, of course, in most churches we have one man, that one or two men that stand out as what we call the pastor. And even in our church now we have, you know, Pastor George, Pastor Martin, we have other lay pastors as well. There's not a lot of clear biblical teaching about having, you know, one senior pastor. It makes a lot of sense when you just think of the fact that just naturally one person carries more of a leadership role. I think you can see a hint of it in 1 Timothy 5:17, where he talks about, or he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, which is probably the idea of remuneration, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There are certain elders who need to be remunerated because the extent of the work they do in laboring in the word means it's hard for them to support themselves because they have to put so much time into that. And it makes sense that such a person would have more of a, maybe not more authority, but would have more of a leadership position even among those elders. Ryan, do you know of any passages that kind of set forth the more of a senior pastor idea?
I think of James in Acts 15. I mean, it does seem like he's kind of, and really in Acts altogether, he's kind of identified as over the other leaders in the Jerusalem church. I think just kind of a leader among equals, so to speak. That just happens naturally.
Doesn't mean he gets two votes and the other elders have one, but there's one man that is leading. You might have an instance of that in the letters to the seven churches where it says to the angel. Depending on what that word angel means, there's a lot of people that think that means the senior pastor. But again, that is something that really does arise naturally in the leadership situation. One more quick thing I need to mention. Autonomy, the autonomy of the local church. Is there a case biblically for the local church being independent? Well, aside, you have the fact that, first of all, there is no clear evidence of a hierarchy given in Scripture. And so you have that point. And the fact that the Jerusalem church seemed to have a prominent position is probably due, certainly would be due to the presence of the apostles there. What you do have an interesting instance in what Joyce mentioned, Acts 13, where they send out the missionaries. The church of Antioch did not go to the church of Jerusalem and say, can we send Paul and Barnabas on this mission? The Holy Spirit worked in that church and they sent out, and the first missionary journey is very significant. That's a major thing going on, but that congregation sent it out as the Holy Spirit worked. And then the fact that elders are not appointed to care for other flocks. They're appointed to care for their own flock, and you don't have the commands for us to obey the elders of other churches. We're to obey our leaders, those who are among us. So also the fact, I would say, that the epistles were written to individual churches. Like they were supposed to get this message, and they were supposed to obey it. They had direct accountability to the teaching of the apostles. And I just want to make this note, though, that autonomy, which I believe is the way it should be, but autonomy does not mean this rugged independence or maverick spirit where, you know, there ain't no church telling us what we're going to do. We're just going to do our own thing. No, we should cultivate fellowship among churches. When we understand what we understand, the whole concept of the universal church, that we're just a part of that, that leads to unity. But when we understand, too, that the ultimate authority is the Word of God, Okay, then we should be welcoming any other church that is going to hold us accountable to the Word of God. And when we start to stray, another church observes that. They don't have binding authority through a denominational structure or through a line of apostolic succession, but they see we're straying from the faith once for all delivered. We want them to talk to us. We want them to try to bring us back. And so accountability does not necessarily mean this maverick spirit. A couple of quick applications, and then we'll be done. Two extremes that we could fall into. The pastor says it, therefore it must be so. I turn off, you know, my thinking and just do whatever is said. Well, that was done for many years in the dark ages of the church. That gets us into problems. We should take very seriously our role. We have the scripture before us. It's given to all the saints. We should, each one of us, examine the scriptures for ourselves, assess everything that happens in the church in light of it. We should be students of the Word of God. It's not just the pastor's business to study the Word of God. We should each one delight in it. And yet also the other extreme of it's just me and my Bible, okay? I don't need the leadership. The scripture everywhere speaks against that. We must recognize the gifted people the Lord has put in our midst, and we submit. Of course, if they go against the Word of God, we have to take a stand. But oftentimes the things that divide churches are over preference. When the congregation will not do things differently because they have a preference for one thing, well, the Bible says that we must submit to our leadership. Well, I hope that's helpful. If you have any questions, you can ask Ryan, okay? But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us enough information to understand how the church ought to function. Thank you for the privileged role that we have, each one of us, as gifted members of the body, to help in the decision-making of the church. Thank you for the leadership that you've given. May we both examine the word for ourselves, but also recognize the gifted men that you've put in our midst and submit, and not make leadership difficult for them, but follow, and may we be pleasing to you in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.